Tonight we're going to look at Romans chapter 2, verse 17, down to chapter 3, verse 18. I want you to follow with me. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God." Now, I want you to get an understanding of kind of where we're at. I was going to ask the guys to throw the outline up on the screen, but I forgot to tell them beforehand. But how many of you still have the outline in your Bibles? You have an outline? Okay, just look at that for just a moment. We're in the section called condemnation. And in the section called condemnation, which we begin back in chapter 1, Paul is actually showing the world guilty before God. And he does that by first calling the Gentile world, the pagan Gentile world, and showing that God by creation has revealed himself to them, but they have rejected God's revelation. They've suppressed it, they've abandoned it, and then they've turned to idolatry and immorality. There we have it. Thank you very much. So condemnation, wrath of God revealed, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. The question that's answered in this section is the world lost? The answer is all the world is guilty before God. As you see, that'll be our last verse tonight, chapter 3, verse 19, because we're going to finish up this section. As we look at the last two, C and D, the Jew condemned and the whole world condemned. So we've seen the heathen condemned. We've seen the moral man condemned. Tonight we see the Jew or the religious man condemned. And then we're going to see the world condemned, guilty before God. Now what Paul is trying to do, he's laying the foundation for the gospel. And I really, really urge you, do not miss the next two Wednesday nights. We're going to take two entire Wednesday nights looking at what's called the doctrine of justification by faith. How God makes righteous the unrighteous. All these condemned, guilty sinners can be made righteous by trusting in Jesus Christ and having the righteousness of God given to them through faith. So we're going to spend 2 weeks on that important doctrine of justification by faith. And I don't want you to miss that. But we're come to the section there of the Jews condemned or the religious man condemned. Now I want you to see that I believe he's talking to specifically the Jews. Notice in verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a" what? Now I want you to notice in verse 28, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly." Then I want you to look at verse 29 of chapter 2. "But he is a Jew, which is one" what? "Inwardly." Then I want you to look at chapter 3 and verse 1. "What advantage then hath the Jew?" So you get the idea that Paul is talking to who? You get an A. But the application could be made to religious folk. Now, we don't have any trouble believing that God will condemn or judge the wicked, licentious, idolatrous, pagan, wicked Gentile world, right? But we have a hard time believing that God would condemn a moral man. We have a hard time believing that God would condemn a moral man. And we also have a very hard time believing that God would condemn a religious person. Now, what we need to be able to accept, and this is where we submit to the authority of God's word, and our minds are shaped not by popular opinion or what is in vogue or what the culture's saying or what our feelings are. We need to accept that whether you're moral or whether you're religious, that if you haven't been regenerated, if you haven't been born again, if you haven't had the righteousness of God given to you by faith in Jesus Christ, then you are under the wrath of God. You're under the condemnation of God. Sometimes we think, well, if a person's sincere in their religion, if they're sincere in their religion, then maybe they'll still go to heaven. But the Bible is very clear that only those who've been born again will see the kingdom of God. Amen? So we need to accept what God tells us in his word. So in verse 17 down to verse 24, we see the law cannot save the Jew. Now what we're going to find here is that the Jews had things that they depended upon, they relied upon, as any religious person does. They rely upon their baptism, they rely upon their catechism. They rely upon their works, their good deeds, their religiosity. We're going to find that the Jew was boasting in the fact that God gave to them the law. And we're going to see that the law could not save. There are going to be four things that the Jews kind of hid behind or boasted in that were false hopes, as many religious people do today, that cannot save. Go back with me to verse 17. Let's read to verse 24. So he says, Behold, thou art called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God, and you know that you know his will, and you prove the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and that you are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light to them that sit in darkness, and an instructor of the foolish. Verse 20, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and the truth of the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, do you teach yourself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, do you commit sacrilege, or do you rob temples? Thou that makest thy boast, verse 23, of the law, through the breaking of the law, you dishonor God. For the name of God, verse 24, is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And he's drawing there that "as it is written" phrase from Isaiah 52 and verse 5. Now, I want you to notice what the Jews were boasting in, which could not save them. First of all, that they were called Jews. So they were boasting in their race as well as in their religion. A lot of people think they're going to go to heaven because of their race. Race nor religion can get you to heaven. By the way, the word Jew comes from the word Judah, which was one of the tribes of Israel. And the word Judah means praise. So there were 12 tribes, but they adopted the name of the one tribe, Judah, and they became known as Jews. And then notice what he says in verse 1, you're resting in the law, and you make your boast of God in the law. So you're resting in the law, and you make your boast of God. So we are Jews, we have the law, and we have the true and the living God. Now all that is fine, and God did give them the law. They were the stewards of the law. Our Bible is, in a sense, a Jewish book. You ever meet a Jew, you can say thank you, and they go, what are you thanking me for? My Bible. Or thank you for my Savior. Do you ever think about that? Jesus was a Jew? When I think about all the anti-Semiticism in the world today, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, was a Jew, and Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. And our Bible came to us because of the Jews, and they're preserver of God's law. They were given the law. Now the law, verse 1, cannot save. Now, this is basic and elementary. I want you to turn with me to chapter 3, verse 20. We'll get it next Wednesday night. Chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So no one can be righteous, which is what we need, not morality, not religion. We need righteousness. No one can be righteous by the deeds of the law. Well, why did God give the law? Verse 20 of chapter 3. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Go back with me to chapter 2. Why did God give the law? He gave us the law to show us that we were sinners, right? That's why the law was given. It wasn't given to save us. The law cannot justify because we are sinners and we are under the condemnation of the law. And we in the flesh cannot keep the deeds of the law. Then they boasted, verse 18, that they knew God's will, and they approved the things that are more excellent. So they know the law of God, they knew the will of God, they were being instructors out of the law, they taught the Gentiles. And then notice verse 19, you are confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind. Now the reference to the blind here is a reference to the Gentiles. So they were a guide to the Gentile world. They were light to them which are in darkness, again, the Gentiles. They were instructors of the foolish, again, the Gentiles. They were teachers of babes, which has a form of knowledge and the truth of the law. But then Paul drives the point home. He asked them these series of searching questions beginning in verse 21. They had the law. They knew the will of God. They had the God of Israel, but they didn't in themselves completely keep the law. Now, anyone who says that they're saved by keeping the law understands that you aren't keeping the law. When Jesus says, if you have anger in your heart towards somebody, you've already committed murder, we're all busted. Which one of us hasn't murdered somebody on the freeway? When Jesus says, if you look lustfully after someone, you've already committed adultery in your heart, we've all broken the law. And when the law also uncovers our attitude as well as our action, and it also covers sins of omission, to know to do right and not to do it is sin, then we've all broken the law. And that we can't keep the law because of the weakness of our flesh. It's only through being born again do we have the Holy Spirit, and God writes his laws on the fleshly tablets of our hearts, that then we can live out God's law. And we can live the things that God... But it's not living the law that saves us. We live the law because we're saved, but only because the Holy Spirit gives us that power and that ability. So they were teaching others. They did not teach themselves. Verse 21. That is one of the challenges of being a teacher, right? You know that as parents. We tell kids not to do something, then we do it. That's one of the challenges of being a pastor, is living what I have preached. More than once, my wife has said, you need to listen to your sermon from last Sunday. Really? Which just makes me mad. But oh, how right she is. It's easy to tell others. It's easy for me to stand up here and tell you how to live the Christian life. It's not easy for me to live the Christian life. I struggle just like you do. That's why the Bible says, be not many teachers, knowing that you shall suffer the greater judgment or condemnation. To whom much is given, much is required. And he says, thou teacher, do you teach yourself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, do you steal? Good question. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, the Jews hated idolatry. After the Babylonian captivity, they were free of idolatry, but they didn't mind robbing pagan temples and selling the proceeds to help them in their way. So he says, dost thou commit sacrilege? And then notice verse 23 and 4. He says, you make your boast of the law. We have the law. We have the law. But through the breaking of the law, you are dishonoring God. Now, a lot of religious people do that. I'm a Christian, or I'm religious, or I believe in God, but they don't live the Christian life. They dishonor God. So they say one thing, and they do another thing. So he's saying that you are condemned. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now remember when King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet came to him and exposed his sin. You know one of the things that Nathan said to David? He says, you have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. One of the sad and tragic things is when a person professes to be a Christian and they don't live like a Christian. They live like the world. And other people go, oh, you said you're a Christian. Oh, look what you're doing. And God is blasphemed because of the claim to be religious, but you don't live your faith. Now, notice, secondly, in verse 25 to 29, the second thing the Jews boasted is not only do we have God's law, and they didn't keep it, but they had a rite or a ritual. It was called circumcision. This was paramount for the Jew. There was a rabbinical teaching in that day that no man circumcised would go to hell. Actually, they believed that Abraham would stand at the gate of hell and he would turn away any Jew from going into hell. And the Jews actually believed that Gentiles were created by God so that they could fuel the fires of hell. So Jews are going to heaven, Gentiles are going to hell. We've got the law, we've got the rites, we've got the rituals. Now, in other religions, it might be baptism. In Christianity, we baptize, but baptism can't save you. In Christianity, we have communion. Communion can't save you. You can eat the bread and drink the cup tonight. That's not going to wash away your sins. Baptism nor communion cannot save you. Church attendance can't save you. You go, then why did I come tonight? Because you're saved and you love the Lord and you want to study His Word. Amen? You don't come to church so you can go to heaven. You're going to heaven so you go to church. I want you to notice this section where they put their confidence in this rite of circumcision, verse 25 down to verse 29. He says, for circumcision verily profiteth if you keep the law. So it's only beneficial if you are a keeper of the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law. And that's a reference to Gentiles, verse 26. If they're doing what is in the law, the righteousness of the law, that is the moral standards within the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision be, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? Now I'm going to ask you to quote these verses for me tonight. Every Christian ought to memorize these verses. Basically what he's saying, okay? He's saying the rite or the ritual, the outward cutting away of this flesh, and he's going to say it's the circumcision of the heart that God looks for, is not going to save you. It's not going to save you. This is so apropos today. People think you can get saved by being baptized, or you get saved by being confirmed, or you get saved by going through catechism, or you get saved by having communion, or you get saved by your penance. You get saved by doing good works. These things cannot save. The law, legalism, circumcision, rites, and rituals. Remember again, Jesus told Nicodemus, a very religious Jew, a teacher of the Jews, he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And Paul the Apostle, the very writer of these words, was a devout Jew. He was possibly a Pharisee. He was a very devoted Jew, a very religious Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a tribe of Benjamin. Keeping the law, he was blameless. He was circumcised at 8 days old. He had all the religious pedigree. But he said, all those things that were in my pedigree of religion that would think that you could get to heaven. And by the way, if anyone could get to heaven by their religion, guess who that would have been? Paul the Apostle. Or Saul of Tarsus. And he said, all that was in my plus column for my pedigree, he said, I count but refuse. I count it garbage. That I may be found in Christ. That I might be found in Christ, having not my righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of the faith of Jesus Christ. So religion can't get you to heaven, and circumcision certainly was paramount to the Jews. That was essential. So he's saying if the Gentiles were uncircumcised, by, I believe, their regeneration, verse 26, if they are believers, if they are saved, and God writes his laws on their hearts and gives them the Holy Spirit, they're going to go to heaven even though they don't have that rite or that ritual. That's an important point that we need to know. Now, I want you to notice in verse 28 and 9, he says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, circumcision was an outward rite of an inward work, just as baptism is an outward rite or ritual of an inward work. It's a work that God does in the heart. If you have not been born again, being dunked in water will not save you. It'll get you wet, but it won't save you. All you'll be is a wet sinner. Now people, are you a Christian? I've been baptized. Have you been born again? I've been baptized. Have you been born again? I go to church. That's not the issue. Baptism doesn't save. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It is what? A gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. If baptism saved us, then we could say we're saved by works. And for the next several weeks, we're going to be plunging deeply into salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the only thing that can save. And we found out that the heathen are without excuse, the moral good man is without excuse, and even the religious individual who doesn't have Jesus Christ is without excuse. Now, I believe that you can take verse 28 and 29 and to apply it today, you could read it like this. For he is not a Christian, which is one outwardly. Neither is Christianity that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian, which is one inwardly. And baptism is that of the heart and the spirit and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. I want you to notice how this section opened in verse 17. Thou art called a Jew. The word Jew or Judah means praise. And then he ends it in chapter 2, verse 29, that your praise must be of God and not of men. A lot of religious people have the praise of men. Wow, look at their robes. Wow, look at their good deeds. But God looks at the heart. You know that Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many wonderful deeds in your name? And Jesus will say what? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I know it's hard to accept somebody with a robe, someone that's a cleric, someone that's a pastor, someone that's a priest, someone that's very religious, very sincere. Let me say something. Sincerity doesn't save your soul. You can be sincerely wrong. You can be sincere and be deceived. The object of your faith is what is important. And if the object of your faith is not Jesus Christ, then you will not be saved. If your object of your faith is I'm an American or I'm a Jew or I'm an Italian or whatever race you want, if the object of your faith is a religion, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Pentecostal, I'm a Bapticostal, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Revivalite, or I'm a Calvary Chapelite, or whatever you want to be. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Lutheran. If therein lies your faith, then it's not a solid foundation. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. Amen? So we need to examine our lives tonight and say, am I trusting that I'm going to go to heaven because my parents were a Christian, or I got baptized, or I went to Sunday school, or I just believe that there's a God, or I'm trying to live the Christian life, or have I really been born again? Am I trusting in my religion, or am I trusting in Christ and have a relationship with Him? Now, as you move into chapter 3, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, the Jew began to argue with Paul. And Paul is creating his own straw man here. The arguments are Paul's, but he knows them. He was a Jew, very religious Jew. So he knows the thinking of the Jew. He knows the mind of the Jew. And so he's going to bring up about four arguments or objections, and he's going to answer them. Now, I want you to pay attention with me, and I'll point them out. The first objection that the Jew would raise to what Paul has said, the Jew would say, yeah, the pagan is guilty, he's condemned, and yeah, the moral man is condemned, but we're Jews, we have the law, and, you know, we have circumcision, we have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God has revealed all these things to us, and God's going to save us because we're Abraham's seed. But notice the objection in verse 1 of chapter 3. The Jew would say to Paul, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Objection number one. Good question. What good does it do to be a Jew? What good does it do to be religious? Why should I try to do a rite or a ritual to get to heaven? Well, speaking of the Jews, Paul says, look, you Jews and we Jews, because he was one, he answers them in verse 2. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? What advantage is there in circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because unto them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. See, now what Paul is saying here, he's saying that there are advantages to being a Jew. He's not saying that it's a disadvantage, except for the fact that you have a greater light, and to greater light brings greater responsibility. What he's saying is that you are equally sinners under the wrath of God if you haven't come to Christ. He's trying to show them they're equal to the Gentiles in guilt, but not equal in blessings or opportunities or privileges is the word I wanted to use. They have privileges that no one else. Did you know that you right now as Christians, especially you right here, right now, sitting in church with a Bible in your lap, hearing the word of God being taught, you have privileges that some people in some parts of the world don't have. Do you know that that's going to mean you're going to be judged more strictly? That's why last week I said, oh, some people say, I'm not going to go to church anymore or read my Bible anymore. Because I don't want to be judged more strictly. But it's a privilege to have a Bible. It's a privilege to know the truth. It's a privilege to be able to come to church and to be able to open God's word and read it and understand it. So the Jews had that privilege. But that privilege doesn't mean that they're automatically saved or that they're going to go to heaven. Now, the oracles of God pertain to the prophetic word in the Old Testament that pointed to the coming of Messiah, Jesus Christ, and God had given him his word. As I mentioned, the Bible is a Jewish book. But now look at the second objection in verse 3. So Paul answered the first objection in verse 2. Second objection is in verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Okay, God gave us his oracles, God gave us his law. But just because some Jews don't believe, shall their unbelief make the faithfulness, the King James says faith of God, but it's faithfulness of God without effect? That's a good question. Notice the question mark at the end of verse 3. So some Jews don't believe, but that doesn't mean God still won't save us. That doesn't mean God still isn't going to keep his promises. That doesn't mean God isn't going to do what he said he would do. So Paul says in verse 4 in his answer, he says, God forbid. Now, God forbid the idea that he would be unfaithful. End of verse 3. God will be faithful. God will keep his promises. So perish the thought is what God forbid means. Let God be true, keeping his promises, and every man a liar, as it is written. Now, get your pens and paper ready. I'm going to give you all of the Old Testament references that Paul uses to answer the Jewish argument. There's a whole series of verses, primarily from the Psalms, that Paul uses to answer the arguments of these Jewish religious people. As it is written, verse 4, he's quoting from Psalm 51, verse 4, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. So he's quoting from Psalm 51, verse 4, where David had sinned with Bathsheba, and in that repentant psalm, he talked about God looks at our hearts, and God knows our hearts, and God will judge us for our sins, but we need to have a contrite and repentant heart. And I want you to notice the third objection, verse 5. The objector says, but if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous to take vengeance? I speak as a man. In other words, this straw man argument that Paul is posing in verse 5 is worldly thinking, ungodly thinking. But it's the way sometimes people think. Now, these are some challenging verses to understand in Romans, but let me see if I can clear them up and make them as simple as possible. In verse 5, this is where the argument goes, and it's kind of bizarre. It gets a little philosophical. The argument goes, if I sin and it makes God look good, if I sin and it makes God look good, the law of God is broken, and you know God's word is not. If it commends the righteousness of God, then how can God blame me for helping him out to look good? I'm paraphrasing, but that's what they're saying. If my sinning magnifies God's goodness and God's grace, then I'm helping him out here. Then God can't really judge me. Notice Paul's answer, verse 6. Perish the thought. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? If God can't judge people that are sinners because their sin magnifies God, then God could judge no one. So Paul says that's just flat out stupid. God forbid, perish the thought. If your sin makes God look good, how can God judge me? Well, how could God then judge the world? It would be impossible for God to judge anyone, verse 6. Now, this argument gets really bizarre. This is the last argument in verse 7. He says, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, so if I lie and I make God look good and he's glorified, why yet am I judged as a sinner? Isn't it funny how we can weasel out of our responsibility? You know, it's kind of like finding bugs out in the forest. You ever turn over a log and the bugs are under the log and the daylight exposes them? What do? They run. Where do they run? Under another log. They run under another log. Turn the light on, the bugs run, and then you open, they run again. So Paul is chasing these religious people like bugs everywhere, you know. He's pulling off the logs over them. He's pulling off all their arguments. And they come to this last argument, and this is really bizarre. This argument here in verse 7, it says that the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory. Why am I yet judged? Now Paul answers them in verse 8. He says, and not rather, and then parenthetically he says, as we slanderously be reported as saying, or some affirm that we say. In other words, what Paul is going to say here isn't true, but he says, people are accusing me of saying this. And here it is in verse 8. Let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. Then he closes in verse 9. What then? Are we, that is Jews, better than Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proven that Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under what? They're all under sin. Now that's the conclusion of the Jew or the religious man guilty before God. But what he's saying is that the end does not justify the means. You can't say, let us do evil that good may come. This is a direct statement in the Bible. The end does not justify the means. We can't lie to people to get them in the church. We can't lie to people to get them into heaven. We can't lie to people to get them to trust Jesus. And we can't use means that are ungodly or worldly, that are inconsistent with the message that we preach. I'm all for being a contemporary Christian. But even the methods we use in the contemporary church need to be consistent with the message. We can't compromise the message. Methods change. Methods are many, but principles are few. And a lot of Christians aren't discerning today. They think that we can do evil, that good may come. That we can do this and we get the church full. We can do this and people become Christians. We can do this and people come to Christ. We can't use an ungodly method to a godly means. We can't do evil that good may come. Well, I know it's not true, but if I lie to them, then I can get them to church. The end does not justify the means. And they were actually saying that, hey, I can lie, I can steal, I can cheat, I can be, you know, religious, and it's just going to magnify God's grace, it's just going to make God look good, and therefore God should not judge me. And Paul says, God forbid, we can't do evil that good may come. And we've proven that the Jews and the Gentiles are all the same. Now we move into this last passage that is an argument again for the Jews that shows the whole world is guilty before God. So we see the heathen world, the moral world, and now we see the whole world wrapped up and indicted before God. So they brought before the judgment bar of God, and we see the charge, and we see the indictment, and then we see the defense in verse 19, and then we see the verdict as well in verse 19. So here's how it wraps up this whole section on condemnation, beginning in verse 10. Follow with me. It says, as it is written, as it is written. Now, the first quote is from Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. There is none righteous. I'm reading verse 10. There's no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seek after God. Psalm 14, verse 2. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together be unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, what is this saying? It's saying no one's righteous, right? It's pretty simple and pretty clear. Then he comes to Psalm 5 and verse 9. And he quotes verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of serpents is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. By the way, that's a quote from Psalm 10, verse 7. And now we have their feet. And he's quoting from Isaiah 59, 7. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's Psalm 36 and verse 1. No fear of God before their eyes, which was the reason that they had so turned to sin. And he says, now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. I want you to underline that in your Bible. Every mouth stopped. All the world guilty before God. So in this courtroom scene, very austere kind of a courtroom scene, the heathen, the moralist, the religious man, the whole world's brought before the judgment bar of God. And the charge is in verse 9. All are under sin, under sin's penalty, under sin's power. Now, this included every one of us before we were saved. We're all guilty, condemned sinners. You go, I was a good person. You were back earlier in chapter 2. Well, I'm religious. We just read about you. I was really messed up. I was shooting heroin in my eyeballs. I was snorting cocaine and drinking alcohol and sleeping around. And I was just robbing banks and I was in prison. You were in chapter 1. All the world guilty before God. And this of course, again, you're saying, oh, this is a depressing text. That's why I said don't miss next 2 weeks. We're going to find out how God saves these miserable, wretched sinners by his grace. Now, the charges in verse 9, all are under sin. The indictment, there's 14 indictments brought against them. They're charged with all these things. I want to just point them out to you. I don't have time to go into them. The first is in verse 10, there's no one righteous. Second one's in verse 11, there's no one who understands. Third one is in verse 11, none seek after God. What they're seeking is the appeasement of their own conscience. They're not really seeking God. Then verse 12 is number 4, they've all turned aside. Then the fifth is in verse 12, they're all unprofitable. And then again in verse 12, there's none that doeth good. And then the seventh, this is pretty graphic, verse 13, their graveyard throats. It says in verse 13, the throat is an open sepulcher. So you throw a body in a tomb and you just leave it open. And the Jews would actually paint the sepulchers white so they wouldn't touch them and be contaminated. This is an open grave, and if you're walking through the cemetery at night, you fall in, land on a body, and you'd be contaminated. But notice how every part of man is tainted by sin. They have graveyard throats. They have deceitful tongues, verse 13, which is number 8. They have poisonous lips, verse 13. They have cursing mouths. You know, years ago one time I was studying this very verse 14, cursing mouths. And the phone rang, and I had it back in the days when you had landlines in your house and you had an answer machine. And it was the freakiest thing that I've ever had happen. Someone comes on my answer machine cursing me. Just vile, horrible cursing on this answer machine. I was praying, I hope this isn't someone from the church. I had just read verse 14. And I turn on my answer machine. It's beep, you blankety blank, 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 blank. And I beep, and it's like unbelievable. It's like, man, a living illustration of verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And we see that in the world around us today. Their feet, verse 15, are swift to do evil, destruction and misery in their way, verse 16. And then verse 17, they do not know the way of peace. And verse 18, this is the reason or the cause. There's no fear of God before their eyes. This is why the world is in such a mess. Now take this list and think about, watch the evening news. And a lot of these things you read in this list will appear in your evening local news. This is what theologians call total depravity, that every part of man is tainted by sin. I'm going to have to go back, and we'll talk about this more next Sunday or next Wednesday night. Now notice their defense in closing, verse 19. So, Mr. Pagan, what is your defense? His mouth is shut. He answers nothing. He answers guilty. Mr. Moral Man, what is your defense? Every mouth is shut, and all the world is guilty before God. Religious man, what is your defense? All the world is guilty before God, and every mouth is stopped. So the verdict in verse 19, guilty before God. The heathen had creation, but they rejected it. They're guilty. The moral man had a conscience. He rejects it, and he's guilty. The Jews had law, and they reject it, don't keep it, and they are guilty. Verse 9 of chapter 3, all under sin. Verse 19 of chapter 3, every mouth is stopped, and all the world is what? Guilty before God. Now, I can't leave us there tonight. All the world guilty before God. For the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about how God makes righteous the unrighteous. But when I read that phrase, all the world guilty before God, I can't help but think of John 3:16. That God so loved the what? The Gentile world and the Jewish world. The religious world, the moral man, the pagan man. For God so loved the world, he did what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never what? But have what? Everlasting life. That's what we're going to celebrate right now. Let's pray.